So I want to start by asking a few questions to get you thinking so you can think through these things with me. My first question is, how is your gospel confidence? You may not have ever been asked that question in that way before, but how confident are you with the gospel? Now, when opportunity to tell someone about Jesus shows up in your life, are you quick? Are you eager to jump at that opportunity? To tell someone, oh yeah, I know who Jesus is? Or are perhaps you a little slower to respond? Or maybe you even don't know what people are talking about when they say they had opportunity for the gospel. Like, I've never had a chance to tell anyone about who Jesus is. How does that come up in everyday conversation? If that's you, I would ask you to pray that the Lord opens your eyes, because the last time I checked, there are people in your life. And the last time I checked, God died for those people. And there is opportunity to come in contact with people who need the gospel. And my own experience with, call it struggles with gospel confidence, is usually in the form of an internal debate I have with myself. I might see someone and wonder, what do they think about religious things? What do they think about Jesus Christ? Or they might have a cross necklace or tattoo or something. Or maybe even religion will come up in conversation, and I'll start talking to myself, well, I wonder if they are open or not, or I wonder if they would actually listen to me. I mean, they don't know me that well, or they would never hear it from me. I'm younger than them, or things along those lines. Or I'm not really even that good of an evangelist, right? So I should probably wait until someone better shows up. And usually by the time I've gotten that far in my thinking, I've convinced myself, oh, I'll say I go to church sometimes. And then the last question is if they're really interested. But by the time I get to that in my internal debate here, which sometimes I let the Lord in that debate, sometimes it's just me. But by the time I get that far, usually the conversation has moved on and I've avoided any major embarrassment, but I've also missed the opportunity. And so I don't want to lift myself up as the example of gospel confidence. I'm certainly a work in progress in that regard. But there's someone we'll see in Scripture tonight that had no problem with confidence. And I firmly believe that anyone who is saved can follow that example, no matter who you are. And another person, who is just a man, said these words as he wrote a letter to the Roman believers, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And why was, in this case, the Apostle Paul, why was he not ashamed of it? Why was he not afraid to tell people? Well, the reason he gave is, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so he saw how important this is. It is a message, this message of the gospel of Christ, that actually has the power of God with it. It has the power of God to salvation, the power to save someone from an eternal destiny that no one wants, to a perfect heaven with a perfect God. It is a very powerful message that has the power of God to salvation with it. And that was enough to convince the Apostle Paul, who again was just a man, who was connected with an all-powerful God, just as any believer is today. That's all it took for him to have confidence, to not be ashamed of the gospel. My next question to help you think along with me here is, why might a Christian lack gospel confidence? And I'll give you a few reasons that make sense to me. First of all, they might not know the gospel very well. And now, if you are a Christian, if you have believed that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and rose again, you know the gospel, at least well enough to have believed it yourself. But I do recognize that it takes some level of familiarity, perhaps study or practice or repetition, to really be comfortable explaining to someone else what's going on. Because no matter what it is you're trying to explain or teach, if you want to communicate something clearly, you have to be pretty well versed in the content yourself. You can't just wing it unless you're one of the very few who have that skill. And so you might not know the gospel very well, and I hope that what we look at tonight will perhaps help you in that regard, be more familiar. And I would encourage you to practice or talk with someone that you respect that knows the gospel well, if that is something that you struggle with. Another reason that a Christian might lack gospel confidence is they might be afraid of the results of speaking up. Now, fear can be very paralyzing. It can make the strongest man failed a very simple task. And the fears that we might have with the gospel, some are just silly and selfish, but others are more well-founded and serious. I mean, you could be afraid that you will lose a friend. You could be afraid that the message will be rejected or that you personally will be rejected. You could be afraid that maybe my job will be in jeopardy if I say the wrong thing to the wrong person. And it really can change relationships when people are offended and the gospel is offensive. And so some of those fears are well-founded, but those fears are usually based on the misconception that the temporal is more important than the eternal. Now, you might be convinced in your mind that eternal things are of eternal value, and so they're more important, but in reality, we sometimes don't live that way. And the third reason why a Christian might lack gospel confidence is not something I'll plan to address, but I just thought I'd mention it. Some Christians might not really care if people go to hell. And maybe you've been apathetic, and I'll let the Lord work on that. I won't try to come at you. But those are some reasons why a Christian might lack gospel confidence. And now one last question I want to start with to help you think along with me here is, what is God's desire for your inner confidence? Does God actually have a plan for you, for your inner confidence, for your sense of confidence as you go about in this world? And I think that He certainly does. And there's a certain prayer expressed in the book of Ephesians, and a portion of it reads this. It's the Apostle Paul praying for believers. Therefore, I ask that He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. And so what is God's desire for your inner confidence? Well, He wants to put strength into your inner man. And do you think God wants to put just a little bit of strength in there? Or does He want to put much strength? If you notice these words, according to the riches of His glory. Well, how glorious is God? Well, that's how much strength that He wants you to have. And do you think that God can accomplish that task? Or do you think God is too small, too weak, too limited to put strength inside of you? Notice that it is through His Spirit that He plans to do this. And it is something that we all have in common with the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, if we are saved here today. And we also have in common with the man Stephen that we'll look at in the book of Acts, is we have His Spirit in us. One reason that God gave His Spirit is to give you strength. He gave you unlimited access to the God with unlimited power so that you would have strength inside of you. And it is that inner strength that forms the foundation for the confidence that I think we can live with, especially relative to the gospel. When we have opportunity to speak, there's no reason why you cannot be confident in the gospel. And with that, I'd like you to open your Bible with me, please, to the book of Acts. And hopefully those questions will help you to think along with me as we explore Scripture here. And I want to be very transparent about what we're doing here, what we're handling in the Word of God in the book of Acts. So I'll give some background on the book of Acts. And I also want to be very transparent about what is my purpose with this study. Why am I leading you down this path of reading about Stephen and his episode of confidence. But first of all, background of the book of Acts. A few things to keep straight before we dive in. Just a big picture, what is the book of Acts all about and when did it take place? Well, first of all, the Church of Jesus Christ is new and it is growing as the Great Commission is carried out. And if you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 1, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that really forms the introduction to the book of Acts, but also the outline. Jesus, in the next few verses, if you were to read on, was going to go to his Father and leave the disciples to fulfill his commission, which was to be a witness to him, beginning right where they were in Jerusalem. And that's the first eight or so chapters of the book of Acts. And then there's a few chapters of how the ministry of these men expanded to the rest of the nation of Israel. And then even after that, the latter half of the book of Acts is to the ends of the earth, to everywhere else. And one thing I find really unsatisfying is the ending of the book of Acts. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, you get to the end and there's no closure whatsoever. And so if you go to the movies and expect a good ending, don't expect the same thing if you read through the book of Acts, because it was never meant to be a complete story. The book of Acts starts out in Jerusalem, moves out to the rest of Israel, and then begins to go to the end of the earth. But it was not a commission meant to be accomplished by just those men who stood with Jesus on the hill that day. It was something that was meant to be perpetuated generation to generation through the church. And here we are today in Minnesota, of all places, where Spirit-empowered witnesses have brought the message of the gospel. And since Jesus hasn't come back yet, I'm led to believe that perpetual action of the gospel going forward through the next generation is to continue. That's one reason that we're still here, is so that the next person can be saved. It would be a lot nicer if Jesus just brought us home right away. But he has work for us to do, and he will do it with us. And so that is what the book of Acts tells the story of how that all begins. And I want to give you another few verses from the book of Acts in chapter 4, so turn over there, to really give you a snapshot of what the church looked like in these early stages of growth, when it was still focused primarily at Jerusalem, perhaps completely at Jerusalem. In chapter 4, I just want to read a few verses, beginning in verse 32. Acts 4:32. "Now the multitude of those who believed," that's what identified members of the church, those who believed, "were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." And so the believers were gathering together regularly. The group was growing. There were more and more people believing all the time. And the apostles were the primary teachers at this time. And they were continually giving witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were telling everybody about the gospel in Jerusalem, just as they were commissioned to do. And I find it very cool that the church was very good at taking care of one another as well. And that's important to know for the beginning of the story of Stephen that we'll get to soon. But that's what the church was up to. They were bearing witness to the resurrection of Christ and taking care of one another. And another unique thing to know about the book of Acts is, for the first time in history, God's people were filled with His Spirit, or the Holy Spirit is in every believer. That's something that takes place at the moment any believer is saved today. And the transition of how that came about is explained in the book of Acts. And there's no way that the book of Acts could have been written as it is unless the Holy Spirit was in the apostles and the others who acted. They wouldn't have any Acts worth recording if it weren't for the Holy Spirit in them. And the last thing is more of a cautionary tale before we try to learn from the book of Acts, is just keep in mind that this book is historical and it describes what happened. It does not dictate what must happen. Or that is sometimes said, it is descriptive, not prescriptive. And so everything that you see in the book of Acts is not necessarily going to continue throughout the rest of the church age. Some of it is unique to that time, and other things are going to continue, and we look to the epistles to learn that. But that's more of a cautionary tale before we dive into the book of Acts. But before we get any further in Acts, I want to also again say, what is the purpose of what we're doing here tonight? Why are you listening to me? Well, you came to hear the Word of God taught, and I'm thankful for that. But what I hope to do tonight is learn confidence from God. The purpose of this study is to demonstrate that, as a believer in the present church age, we have a unique opportunity to speak of Jesus with confidence. That's the primary thing I want you to know today, is that you have a great opportunity to speak about Jesus with confidence because of God's plan for this time of history. And we'll see that this confidence comes from God. It is established by God's Word. It is made available to God's people because of God's love. Now, why does God want us to be confident, do you think? Do you think it's because He wants to get the most production out of us possible because He's just a slave driver? Or do you think it's maybe because He doesn't want us to be timid and afraid of everything, which is a miserable way to live? He wants us to enjoy fellowship with Him with confidence. And I believe that's one reason that He recorded the story of the man named Stephen, is because He wanted us to see how great it can be to walk in close fellowship with the Lord, so that even if you are challenged, you have no reason to be afraid. It's because God has great care for people like us. And I'm fascinated whenever I see someone challenged and yet stand firm, especially when it comes to the gospel. I think there's many lessons we can learn from this man named Stephen. And I'm very grateful that we have his short biography in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And so you can turn over now to Acts chapter 6, and we'll see how his story begins with neglected widows. Now, as the church was all taking care of one another, things didn't always go perfectly. And I'll read beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Stop there. It is a dispute between Hebrews and Hellenists, or a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. And if those words don't mean much to you, that's all right. These are two classes of people, if you will, or cultural differences between members of the church. And now the church in Jerusalem at this time was still entirely Jewish. And so it's not the Jews against the Gentiles in this case, but rather Jews that had a more Jewish culture compared to Jews that had a more Greek culture. And the Hellenists, which is just a term that means of Greek influence, were probably those who had grown up or had been born in a different country or perhaps a different city that had a greater Greek center of culture, and then had moved into Jerusalem later in life and have become now members of the church, have believed in Jesus Christ, and are now one in the body of Christ. But yet there was still, I think, mostly due to a language barrier that had these two distinct cultures within the church. And there was a problem that the Hebrew widows were being taken care of just fine. But for some reason, the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking widows, were neglected. And that is a problem that needed to be solved. And we'll keep reading in verse 2. Then the twelve apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They wanted to focus on their role. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so there was friction in the church that demonstrated essentially a need for deacons, a need for men to be appointed to roles of service so that the church would function as it ought to function, and so the teachers could continue their very important role of teaching the Word of God and spending time in devoted prayer. And we'll keep reading here now in verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests even were obedient to the faith. And so that's how we are introduced to Stephen. He was one of the men who was meeting the criteria. And he wasn't appointed by the apostles, but actually the church itself chose the seven men that they thought were best fit according to the job requirements that the apostles said, which was in verse 3, men who were of good reputation and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so that's the only background we know about Stephen. And so we'll have to keep reading to draw some inference to get to know him a little bit better. And I want to now begin making a few observations about Stephen. The first observation that I make is other believers recognize his good reputation, that he was a wise and spiritual man. And so he was well known by the believers in the church as one of good reputation. And the second observation I make about Stephen is his name was Greek. Actually, all of the seven listed there had Greek names, indicating that he was likely a Hellenistic Jew. He was culturally fit for the job, if you will. And those were the men that were appointed to the business of serving the Hellenistic widows. Now let's keep reading a few more verses to see what Stephen was up to next. He is highlighted in what happened next in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And so he had been given the ability to perform some manner of sign or miracle to confirm that he was indeed speaking on God's behalf when he spoke. And then in verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And I sometimes wonder if that was maybe the synagogue that he perhaps attended before he believed in Christ. Maybe he was from one of those countries as well, and he knew these men well. And the next observation I want to make about Stephen is that though he was appointed to a service-oriented position, he still spoke about Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't say, oh, my job's just to serve the widows. He recognized that he had a unique opportunity in his position of service to be a believable spokesman for the Lord. And though he was not commissioned to be an evangelist necessarily, he was not commissioned to be a preacher, he was obviously speaking about Jesus because those men from the synagogue were disputing with him in response to him opening his mouth for Jesus Christ. And we'll read on now in verse 10 what happened in those disputes, and that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so a fourth observation that I make about Stephen is his wisdom was unbeatable, having its source in the Holy Spirit. And so if Stephen were just a regular man or a natural man that just decided to one day start disputing people about Jesus and be a Jesus advocate, it may not have gone so well. But because he was indeed a man of good reputation, he was a spiritual man, he was full of the Holy Spirit, he had a unique source of wisdom that these unregenerate men had no power over. The Lord had given him a particular wisdom to be able to handle any arguments from these well-educated Jews that he spoke with. And so an inference that I'll make here, an observation through inference number 5, is that he knew the Scriptures well. Now, who wrote the Scriptures but the Holy Spirit? And so if you know the Scriptures well, you know the Holy Spirit's words well, and you have the Holy Spirit in you, that sounds like a good combination to me. And we'll see that borne out much more in detail in chapter 7, that he certainly knew the Scriptures well. And now let's read through the rest of chapter 6. Pick up in verse 11. Then they, those Jews, secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They got everyone involved. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And so the last observation I'll make from chapter 6 here is that he was not afraid of men, even powerful men. He showed no signs of fear when he was brought before the council. And we'll take a break from observing about Stephen and now jump down to observations about Stephen's enemies. We'll come back to Stephen after we read chapter 7. But some observations about Stephen's enemies is, first of all, they were not opposed to his good works. They didn't drag him before the council saying, "Can you believe this guy's giving food to widows? And no one's going to be against you if you're doing good things." And that's actually one reason that God wants believers to be doing good works, is so that when you are accused of doing things wrong, of being evil or having bad motives, people won't have any legitimate reason to bring an accusation against you. And they were certainly not opposed to his good works. Second observation about his enemies is they were religious men. And the people most opposed to Jesus are usually religious. A third observation about Stephen's enemies is that they could not refute his message, so they sought to discredit the messenger. And so if you find yourself under attack, slander, people are spreading rumors about you, it might be because they can't handle the truth and they want to have people stop listening to you. And a fourth observation about Stephen's enemies is that they wanted a lot of support, and so they gathered a large team of supporters to discredit the messenger. Because one loud voice can be overcome, but a whole mob of loud voices is very hard to overcome. And so those are the observations I want to make about his enemies from chapter 6. And now the gospel is being challenged in this man's life, and whenever anything is challenged, I think it is so cool that the truth becomes evident if you're willing to honestly look at the evidence. If you're willing to honestly look at what's going on, the truth becomes evident. When anything is challenged and people start investigating, what are the facts here? What's actually going on? That the truth will become evident. But if you're not open to the truth, then it doesn't matter what the evidence is. And we'll see that especially come true at the end of chapter 7. But I want to prepare you to hear a reading of Acts chapter 7. I don't plan to discuss every detail, and it will take us probably somewhere around 6 to 8 minutes to read through. It depends on how fast I go. But I want you to understand what Stephen was facing. And so he was brought before the council, which is known as the Sanhedrin, which was likely a group of 70 men led by the high priest, and they had a special room in the courts of the temple in Jerusalem. That's where big decisions were made. Disputes and debates took place there all the time, and there was plenty of extra seating for all those other people that drugged them to the council. This was the same place where some of the apostles earlier on, perhaps just weeks before, if you were to read the earlier chapters of Acts, were taken there. They were accused of blasphemy. They were told they were leading the people astray. They were sometimes threatened. They were beaten. They were imprisoned because of the men in this council. And so there are over 100 eyes watching Stephen that had the power to pass judgment. And he's being accused of blasphemy. Blasphemy against the temple and against the law. And it's all because of the teachings of Jesus. Now, they weren't too far off when they started accusing him and accusing Jesus of having something wrong with the temple and the law, because their view of the temple and their view of the law certainly was challenged by Jesus Christ. They didn't like it very much when Jesus said, well, not one stone will be left upon another. Because the Jews of that day apparently had come to revere the temple as almost an object of worship instead of the God that was supposed to dwell there. And they had certainly departed from what Moses would have expected of them. And so he's accused of blasphemy. And blasphemy is basically, think of being charged with an irreverence or a gross misconduct toward things that are sacred or toward God. And if he were lying about who Jesus is, then it would have been blasphemy. If Jesus would have been lying or mistaken when he said he was the Son of God, Jesus would have been guilty of blasphemy as well. But because he in fact was the Son of God, he in fact was the Christ, there was no legitimate call of blasphemy against Jesus or against Stephen. And as he goes to defend himself, his defense reviews the history of the Jewish people rejecting God's chosen deliverers. Now, it really is amazing to think that this is only a short list of the examples that Stephen could have used to highlight how the Jews had repeatedly rejected the one God sent to them. And he highlights how Joseph was sent to preserve the nation, and his own brothers rejected him and sold him as a slave. And then how Moses, centuries later, was sent to deliver the people, and the people would have none of it. They would say, no, we don't want him. And then years later, he came back and did deliver the nation. And he ends with a very strongly worded message about how Jesus is rejected, just like all those others, by the people he came to deliver. And so the format of his defense before the Jewish council, before the Sanhedrin, was of this history lesson with a very strong point at the end of it for these leaders. And so please follow along with me as we read through Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. And so that's the first example. And as God was with him, he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And so the family and the nation were preserved. Verse 15, so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet said, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" And so he was reviewing the history, and now he speaks directly to the leaders in verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And that is not a masterclass on how to make friends. He turned his defense, where he was accused of blasphemy against the temple and the law, and turned it into an accusation against those who had perverted the temple and the law and had always been resisting the Holy Spirit, and accused them of murdering their Savior. And as you can expect, in case you're unfamiliar with this story, it did not go well. As we finish the chapter, we'll see how Stephen was rejected. He was escorted promptly outside the city. He was delivered to his eternal home. And he was silenced. Let's finish the chapter now, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. That would have been a sight to see. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So that is the complete biography of Stephen in Scripture. And now I want to make a few more observations about Stephen so we can continue to learn from this incredible person. A seventh observation that I want to make about Stephen is that his final words resembled those of Jesus. Where do you think he learned to talk like that? I mean, some of the last things Jesus said, things like, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That sounds a lot like what Stephen said. Or, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Of course, he only learned how to speak like this because he had been under the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord and learning His ways. And the reason I want to point this out is, I don't want anyone to walk away here today saying, "Oh, Stephen's so great, I can never be like Stephen." Because that's not the point of Stephen being recorded in Scripture for us. That's not why I'm telling you his story tonight. Stephen is a remarkable example because Stephen has a remarkable God. And last time I checked, he hasn't changed. And so don't sell God short by saying, "Oh, I could never be as good as him." And he very likely will not call you to stand before a council of 70 elders and then be stoned. But whatever it is that God has called you to is something that He is able to take you through. And that's most possible when we are willing to learn God's ways as Stephen did. An eighth observation about Stephen is that he was not afraid to die. I didn't notice anything in this account where it said, Stephen was afraid what was going to happen next. He was not afraid to die because he knew what would happen when he died. And God gave him this unique experience to actually see a vision of Jesus receiving him into heaven. And he did that not only for Stephen's sake, but for ours as well, so we could see the result of the gospel put on display when we see how Stephen died. And the last observation I want to make about Stephen is that he expected to be with the Lord upon his physical death. He was expecting the Lord Jesus to receive him. And you can expect the same thing if you've believed the gospel. And so those are the observations we can make about Stephen, the first positive example of a believer in the church age dying. And I love how his death is described. This is the last words of the chapter. He fell asleep. And that's a way the believer's death is described, with an element of hope. because when someone falls asleep, you expect them to wake up again. And Stephen will wake up again at the resurrection, just like all of us will, who have been saved by the same God that saved Stephen. And now I want to finish making a few more observations about Stephen's enemies. A fifth observation we can make about Stephen's enemies is they were convicted by his words, yet they decided to stop listening to him. Now, very much like the Jews who heard the first sermon of the church, who heard the Apostle Peter speak in Acts chapter 2, it even uses that same phrase, they were cut to the heart. But that audience was convicted and stunned and humbled. And they asked, well, what do we do? Well, this audience was convicted and then hardened and hostile toward the messenger. And it wasn't because Peter was a better witness than Stephen. It was because his audience was more prepared to receive the truth. Stephen's audience was not ready for that. A sixth observation about Stephen's enemies is some of them would, in the future, be converted to the faith. So even though it's a horrible failure, I went out witnessing today and they killed me. It didn't go well. But you notice the man who was overseeing the stoning in verse 58, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Of course, if you were to keep reading, he gets a whole lot worse, persecuting many people in the church. And then one day something changes in his heart. He trusts in Christ and becomes a powerful force for good in the church as the Apostle Paul. And he even gave credence to Stephen's witness later in his life, if you were to hear some of Paul's speeches. He remembered this day. He would never forget watching people stone this Jesus talker. Because even this apparently failed witness had a profound effect on him, and we are left to wonder how many others, after the mob mentality wore off, some years down the line perhaps, were softened and remembered the witness that they heard and saw, and believe the gospel. And now I also want to make a few observations about his defense. Chapter 7 is mostly Stephen speaking. Some things that I want us to pay close attention to is that he did not outright deny the accusations against him. Or, in other words, he didn't whine and say, why are you guys being so mean to me? I don't deserve this. But he simply spoke whatever the Lord had prompted him to speak, and he didn't go and preach to them what they didn't want to hear necessarily because he was just trying to aggravate them. But it was an appropriate defense. He was accused of blasphemy against certain things and he defended himself, which is honorable. If you're ever questioned, you should probably answer the question. It's just out of respect for those who are questioning you. Another observation is that he did not explain the gospel directly in his address to the council. And I can only offer suggestions about why this might be the case, but the reason I point it out is because I don't want you to be looking for the gospel in Acts chapter 7, because it's not really there. The death of Christ is there because he accused those leaders of murdering Jesus. So there's an element of the gospel in that, but we don't need to look in Acts chapter 7 to understand what the gospel is, and the people he was speaking to didn't need an explanation of the gospel. They understood it quite well. They had heard it many times from Peter and John and had warned them, never say that again. And so they understood the gospel. And it's very clear in the book of Acts that, got a few minutes, we can turn back actually to Acts chapter 2. We'll see when it was an appropriate occasion for a witness of Jesus Christ to explain what the gospel is about. In Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's first sermon, the first sermon of the church, if you will. He was speaking to receptive hearts. Acts 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And see, Peter there explained how this Jesus really was the Christ, the Savior that was sent for his people and ultimately for the whole world, who was killed, and then God raised him up as the one who has eternal life to share. And if you'll turn over to what happened at the end of his sermon afterward, Acts 2:41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word," in other words, who had believed what he had said, "those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And so, those who became part of the church were those who heard the gospel and responded positively to it, believed the word as it is in truth. And we can turn to Acts chapter 4 for another example. Acts 4 in verse 4 describes those of the church. "However, many of those who heard the word believed." That's the key. They heard the word and they believed. "And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And you could read through the gospel, or excuse me, not the gospel, could read through the book of Acts and see where the gospel is presented. Those who believed are the ones who responded appropriately, and those are the ones who were saved. Those are the ones who were added to the church. But we don't have that summary statement at the end of Acts chapter 7 because no one got saved, to my knowledge, on that day. Another observation about Stephen's defense is that he showed respect to his antagonistic audience. He began his speech by saying, "Brethren and fathers," he addressed them in a respectful way, and that, as far as I can tell, is great evidence of his confidence. He wasn't shaken by that, and he still had his head screwed on straight enough to speak to people well. Another observation about his defense is that he revealed the truth about the matters of God's temple and the law and Moses. And we could analyze this speech for hours. It would be a great history course that we could spend a semester together on. But I want to highlight the key to Stephen's theology concerning Moses and Jesus. If you look at Acts chapter 7 again in verse 35, Acts 7:35, Stephen said, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one that God sent to be a ruler and a judge, or a deliverer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He, Moses, brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years, and this is what Moses wanted future generations to know. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" And in that statement, Moses was prophesying that the Savior, the Deliverer, the greater ultimate Deliverer, would be rejected, just like he was rejected. That's how Stephen applied that prophecy to his audience that day. It's like he was saying, "Oh, you guys who love Moses so much, you want to know where you fit in to Moses? You're the ones who rejected the one he said you should hear." And as we saw, it didn't go so well on that day. And the last observation I want to make about his defense is, whereas he was falsely accused, he rightly accused the Jewish leaders of rejecting God's man. And his accusation was not refuted. Now this is a very interesting story of truth under fire. And when people can't refute the truth, they don't try. If they know they don't have anything worth saying, they come up with different tactics. And there is no rebuttal at the end of Stephen's speech. He is simply silenced. And that alone makes it clear to me that he was on the right side of that debate. And now there's an implication that I want to focus on. If Jesus really is the Christ, like Stephen was willing to stand up and declare against all opposition, what does that mean for us today? If Jesus really is the Christ, what does that mean for us, and what does that mean for the people that you'll see the next 7 days? Let's use that to think through. And one important implication is that we can be confident with the gospel. And that's the main way I want to apply Stephen's story. Can we be confident? And I have two yes because answers. Can we be confident with the gospel? First of all, yes, because the gospel is true. That is not a very deep statement. It's very simple. But yes, we can be confident in the gospel because it is true. And what is this gospel message? I'm sure you've seen this statement from Scripture, but it's very plain and clear, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain or a vain thing. For I delivered to you, first of all, what I thought was most important, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day." And the gospel is applied to you, this message of the person of Jesus Christ and the work He did for you, it's applied to you when you believe it, unless you believed in something that's not true. But because we can be confident that the gospel is true, we can be confident when we talk about it as well. And the result of the gospel, the result of believing the gospel, is eternal life with the Savior who rose again. And some of the evidence that the gospel is true, summary for you here that we saw in these chapters, is first, Stephen went to heaven, and so we can expect it as well. Now, we love to study the Old Testament in terms of the lineage of Christ. We can track from Adam down through Abraham, through David, and so on, to see that the people that God used to carry out His plan of salvation. But the lineage of Christ doesn't end at Jesus Christ. It continues forward, and Stephen is a great example of someone early on in history, after Christ died and rose again, who followed in His footsteps, went to His eternal home. And second, we see that those who oppose Jesus Christ have no legitimate criticism. Now, there have been enemies of the gospel that have been trying to criticize it for a few thousand years, but they have yet to come up with a legitimate criticism. And a third reason we see from these chapters that is almost comical is that evil always fights what is good. And so if you want to be on the side of good, if you want to be on the side of truth, just look for the crazy evil people and see what they're opposing. And that's where the gospel falls in this story. And so, can we be confident? Yes, because the gospel is true. And when we go to speak about the gospel, can we be confident? Yes, because you can speak about the gospel. And this is not just me spewing positive thinking strategies for you. There is very good reason why you can speak about the gospel. Because God has called every believer to be a witness, and He has enabled every believer to be a witness. God doesn't send you out on an errand that He doesn't give you the resources to accomplish. And now we're short on time here. I had a plan to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can just write that down. If you want to read that perhaps later tonight or tomorrow, and read it as one who is a heaven-bound ambassador. That is what that chapter is about. We are confident that we are going to heaven, therefore we can speak about how to go to heaven. It's not a very complicated formula. I think of some cheesy commercials I've seen with the old basketball star Shaquille O'Neal. He was not chosen as a spokesman for hair growth products. He was chosen as a spokesman for someone who needs joint pain relief. So you see this big basketball player, oh yeah, he probably has dealt with joint pain. We should trust him about this. He's a bald guy, so you're not going to trust him with hair growth formula. And God is fairly clever, and He said, I'm going to send witnesses about eternal life into this world who have eternal life. That is the idea. And some advice I'll leave you with from Stephen, as it were. is rely on the Holy Spirit who will empower your witness. And so all believers today have the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you've believed the gospel. And if you are willing to rely on the Holy Spirit, He will empower your witness. Second of all, do good works which will enhance your witness. As Stephen was very concerned about doing good works, he was commissioned to help feed the widows, and that enhanced his witness. And if you're known for doing good things, people will honor what you have to say much more. And last of all, know the Scriptures well, which will enable your witness. Because it is not up to you to convict the world of sin and their need for a Savior. It is the Holy Spirit's role to do that. And His Scriptures are the best tool I know of. And so now we've seen what can happen when the gospel is challenged. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank You that You are good. I thank You that You've given us this story, this biography of Stephen, who lived and spoke with a tremendous confidence because he knew his God. And I thank You that we have opportunity to know You. And I pray that even the words that I had to say tonight would make a difference for each of us as we see those who need You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.